want to remind you this Wednesday, it's the first Wednesday of the month, and we set that aside as a church to pray. So whether you're here literally, physically in the building at 6 a.m. on Wednesday or not, we just want Metro to be about the business of prayer and fasting on that day. And fasting is, it takes on any number of things that you want to say, Lord, this thing here I set aside to take care of this stuff here. We typically think of it as food. It could be something that you would normally be doing other than praying during the course of a day. We'd encourage you to set something aside on that day and take that time and really dedicate it to praying for God's mission for this group of people, for God's mission in your life personally, in your home, in your neighborhood, in the community, the mission and vision that God has given to us, the reason that God put us together as a collection of believers in this locality. He has a mission for us. So we start at 6 a.m. right here around round tables. We go from 6 a.m. sharp to 7 a.m. sharp. If you can be here for part of it or all of it, I really want to encourage you to do it. It's going to feel a little bit easier because it's just going to be light by that time, and it's not so hard like crawling out of bed. You don't feel like you're in the night. So please join us, and if you can't join us physically, please be with us in prayer through the course of that day. Let's all stand. Kirk is going to come and read to us from Hosea chapter 5.
Hosea 5:14 through 15. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we listen to those words, there's an element of terror and there's an element of hope. And all of it centers on you. Lord, I think of Paul in the New Testament when he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Lord, may your word speak to us in a fresh, clear, powerful way tonight. Lord, may you teach us. Lord, as we're sitting here in the 21st century, looking back to the 8th century BC, nearly three millennia, and yet what you said to them is relevant, crucial to us as it was to them. Holy Spirit, I pray that tonight you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of your power, Lord, to save souls, to make disciples, to build up the body of Christ, to equip men and women for the ministry you've called them to. And you've called us all to ministry within the Great Commission. Lord, because of what happens here tonight, I do pray we would just love you more. We'd have greater cause to worship you, and we'd have deeper faith, because you tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, have your way in our midst tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us for the first time tonight, this is our third installment in our study through the book of Hosea. Hosea is the 28th book of the Old Testament. It's the first of 12 books that are given the title the Minor Prophets. And again, they're minor, not because they're the minor leaguers of the prophets, but because of the size, the volume of their prophetic recorded work. So the first three chapters in that we've been through already, they've given to us invaluable context backdrop for the final 11 chapters. So that's really important for us to know. If you've missed any or all of those, I'd really encourage you, either with the Metro Calvary Church app or metrocalvary.org, go grab those resources. Just listen to them while you're driving in the car, while you're doing work around the house, however you want to, but catch up with it. And we always try to roll back a little bit so that we always have present context for where we're moving forward each Monday night. But they not only give us invaluable context overall for the final 11 chapters, they give us invaluable gospel truth. The truth about our own unfaithful hearts and the truth about the rescuing, redeeming heart of God. By way of Hosea's adulterous wife, God paints this dark, painful portrait of idolatry. How it's nothing less than an act of betrayal. Giving our hearts, giving our love, giving our lives to created things rather than to our loving Creator. By way of Hosea's adulterous wife, God also paints a portrait of the disaster of idolatry. Hosea's wife ended up used and discarded and literally reduced to being a slave. And God wants us to know that idols always take life. Idols always leave us as slaves. But in Hosea's response to his wife's serial adultery, we have this incredible picture of God's relentless love. How God not only pursues us when our backs are turned to him, and if anyone in this room tonight, anybody listening, watching online, anybody who one day might just download the audio of this study, and you've walked away from the Lord, you need to know that God's in the business of pursuing men and women when their backs are turned to him. An incredible picture of God's relentless love, how he loves us even after we're ruined by our idols. You know, when Jesus bought us back, when Jesus redeemed us out from underneath the penalty and power of sin, we were ruined by it. He knew what he was getting. He knew he was getting stuff that was wrecked. He buys us back in that ruined condition. And then he says, "Behold, I'll make all things new. Old things pass away. All things are new for the man or the woman in Jesus." There in the first three chapters, we have the gospel illustrated for us in real life. And I don't know about you, for me, I can just say it's absolutely mind-blowing. The gospel is absolutely mind-blowing. Now, as we pick up tonight in Hosea chapter 4, we're going to see God calling out the nation, calling out the 10 northern tribes with some side references to the southern kingdom, and God here is bringing charges against his people. And we're also going to see a lot of prophecy that's predictive in nature. And remember we said that by percentage, about half of this small book is predictive in its prophetic nature, where God's going to tell the nation the specific consequences of their continued idolatry. So chapter 4, here we go, chapter 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." Now, the New Living Translation reads this as, "The Lord has brought charges against you." Not just a controversy like you guys, this is really controversial what's going on right here. Like God's saying, look it, I'm bringing charges against you. And we don't want to miss this. And I think a lot of people, they're troubled by reading the Old Testament, because when you get to passages like this, they go, oh no, here we go again. Here's another chunk of the Old Testament. God's going to go all Old Testament on people, and he's just going to go crazy on them and judge them, and there's going to be wrath and so on and so forth. Because the remarkable thing here is that even though Israel is radically backslidden, that God is even speaking to them. Don't miss that. They're already like Hosea's wife was. They're serial adulterers. They're involved with idols. Later we're going to see they're married to them. They're addicted to them. And in the midst of their affair with idols, with pagan deities, God is still speaking to them. He's saying, listen to me. The very indictment that God is bringing, the very charges that God is leveling against them is, in and of itself, a demonstration of God's grace and mercy. God doesn't abandon them with silence. He speaks to them. He pleads with them to listen. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, it reads like this: "Attention, all Israelites." I love that. Like God with a megaphone saying, "Attention, all Israelites." Even though they had turned their backs on God, given their hearts to idols, God is still calling out. God is still beckoning them to listen to his words. So by way of Hosea, God is beckoning. He's speaking. God tells the northern kingdom that he has a controversy with them. He has charges to bring. And this basically sets the stage for the rest of the book. He says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land." Verse 2, "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery." This is not just in a spiritual sense, but in the literal sense. "They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Now, as we noted in the introduction and overview of the book, there's a lot of predictive prophecy in it. But here's the problem. A lot of Christians, a lot of American Christians, they make the mistake of trying to find America in prophecy. We need to remember the Old Testament is about Israel. It's not about America. Now, having said that, I believe we are in the Bible in this sense. We're in the Bible in the sense that we can see the ways of God in dealing with his people and dealing with fallen culture. Here in Hosea, we see the northern kingdom, and while they're in the full-blown throes of idolatry, Judah is just kind of embryonic in it, if you would. So here we see Israel, the northern kingdom, turn away from God, and we see that God deals with them. We're literally seeing the death of a nation. Remember we said that some people nickname Hosea the deathbed prophet, speaking to the nation while it's on its deathbed. And in that, we can see how the book of Hosea can serve as a spiritual overlay in the history of our own nation, the history of our own lives. Now, surely, guys, I don't believe that we can say we were a Christian nation in our founding. For sure, the founding fathers provided for freedom of religion. I do believe that as we look at the condition of Israel in the book of Hosea, that I think we have an accurate picture of how and why any nation falters and falls apart. And by the way, the same holds true for any people group, any human relationship, and any individual. And our hope is, please, guys, our hope is, and we need to be pleading with God in prayer for this. It's a great plug for this coming Wednesday morning for prayer and for the day of prayer. Our hope is that as things crumble around us in our nation, that the church will be actively, humbly, boldly, and graciously proclaiming the word of God when it's gathered corporately. Even as God is saying, hear my people, listen to me. And then when the church, you and I, when we scatter into neighborhoods and classrooms and the workplace and the marketplace, that we, you and I, will, with our words and with our lives, also be proclaiming the word of God. That with our lives and with the gospel conversations we get to have with men and women, that we would be the means of the Lord saying to this generation of men and women, hear me, listen to me. And we need to pray. We need to pray that men and women will hear God's voice. We need to pray for the soil that we're going to be bringing the word of God to, planting, sowing into people's lives. We want to pray for hearts, for the soil of men and women's hearts to be ready to hear and receive, to hear God's voice and to turn to Jesus. Guys, America, and that begins with your little spot in it, right? Like literally your home address. And then literally your neighborhood, and then into the broader community, and then into the broader sense of the state, and the broader sense of this nation, right? America is as much a mission field as any place on planet Earth. Any place. Jesus told us to be fishers of men. He gave us the Great Commission to go into all the world, starting at your physical address, inside those walls, and working out from there. To go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Guys, I think if we're called to be fishers of men, we live in the midst of the greatest fishing hole on planet Earth. Think of it. The world comes to America. People are literally beating paths to be in our country. The world is coming to us. And guys, I personally believe this, guys. We need to factor the gospel opportunity into the controversy over immigration. Can just put on the Bose noise-canceling headphones, right? Conservative political agenda, liberal political agenda, getting all torn around, kind of trying to shape your gospel understanding by whatever stuff is coming in. Just put on the Bose noise-canceling headphones and look at the gospel opportunity as men and women are pouring over our borders. People flock to our shores for multiple reasons, and many of them will return to their homes and their families. They come in here, and they can actually hear the gospel and be saved. And they might return, willingly or unwillingly, to their country of origin as believers, as agents of the King of Kings, bringing the gospel through customs. Some of them might be patient zero in their families. You know, patient zero, that's the first person infected with a disease that causes epidemics, right? They call that person patient zero. Some of them might literally be patient zero in their families. Some of them have come from countries where their family literally knows nothing of the gospel. They come into America for whatever reasons. They get in by whatever means. Somebody preaches the gospel to them. They're saved, and they return to their country of origin carrying the most glorious and life-giving contagion, the life of Jesus. The charges leveled by God in verses 1 and 2 against men and women in the 8th century BC are so incredibly relevant to our lives in the 21st century AD, right? Almost 30 centuries, right? 3 millennia. He says, no one is faithful. No one is faithful. Think adultery. Think divorce rates. Just start there. No one loves. Think of the me first, the selfie generation. Or think of the predominant philosophy of fallen culture, love yourself. You just have to love yourself before anybody else. Or think of the hookup culture. The hookup culture is where sex is all about physical pleasure without emotions. It's men and women going, look, I'm going into this evening with nothing going on emotionally. In fact, if I need to, I will numb myself with whatever substance is necessary. I'll be just above conscious as necessary so I can have physical pleasure with no emotional repercussions. That's the hookup culture. That's a me first thing with no concern for consequences at all. And then he says, no knowledge of God in the land. Because this afternoon I'm thinking, like, it's hard for me to get my head around about how did we manage to reach a place in our culture where some people do not know the first thing about God. You can actually meet people in our culture who don't know the first thing about God. You talk to them about going to church and they're going, huh, oh, I guess that's nice. I don't know. Never been there. I don't know anything about it. There was a time when kids in school learned to read by using the Bible as their primer. It was a textbook. They at least knew something about God as they were learning to read. They might not have believed in it, but they weren't foreigners to the concept of God. Here, Hosea is speaking on behalf of God. The northern kingdom had no knowledge of God. And as we're going to see tonight, it's because the priesthood had failed to communicate the knowledge of God revealed in the Torah, revealed in the law of Moses. And instead, they were mingling the revelation of the true God with the lies of pagan idolatry. Until finally, there was no syncretism. There was just pagan idolatry. Guys, there was a time in the history of this nation when men and women went to church expecting to hear the Bible read, to hear the Bible explained, to hear the Bible applied to their lives by men who had given themselves to their relationship with God and given themselves to the study of Scripture. And when those men stood before their congregations, God was the centerpiece of their preaching. His nature, his attributes, his ways, his redeeming plans and purposes wrapped up in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People just expected that's what happened when you went to church. That's not the case anymore. And then he says, there is swearing. Now, this might seem like trivial to you. And trust me, when we're out in public, my wife, like, man, she grew up like really sheltered. I grew up unsheltered. Like, I learned most of my cussing from my dad. My wife never heard her dad swear, ever. And I've told you guys before, like, before I met Jesus, I didn't know how to complete a sentence without using the F word. I didn't know how to have a sentence without hyphenating words with the F word. But today, I hear preschoolers using the F word. I hear elementary schoolers dropping F-bombs like cluster bombs. And really, I get, this is where I will get disturbed to hear people cussing in public. It's when I hear girls and women using the F-bomb. Like, I just go, whoa. Like, step back here a minute. Like, that is so not supposed to come out of your mouth. He says, just everywhere, there's just swearing. How about lying? He says, there's lying. Guys, telling the truth is almost the exception to the rule today. Lying's everywhere. Especially, tragically so, from people in places of trust. Like I was watching Ken Burns' documentary on the Vietnam War. If you haven't seen it, you want to see it. It's amazing. It's really, really good. And you need to know, like, when the Vietnam War was going on, I was not saved, and I was as radically liberal politically as anybody could possibly be. And to me, like, John F. Kennedy was, he just walked on water. And then in this footage of this documentary, John F. Kennedy standing in front of news cameras, lying through his teeth. And I went, oh my goodness. The guy that you thought was the gold standard in leadership was a liar like everybody else. For whatever political causes, however political rationale, tragically, there's lines everywhere, but sadly from people in places of trust. And on a larger and far more important level, we've reached the point where there's no such thing as objective truth at all. Truth is what you think truth is. Now, guys, if there is no objective truth, there's no objective right or wrong. People just live out of their own invented moral standards, and that's what's happening in the world today. But the list doesn't stop there. It goes murder, stealing, guys, theft, and violent crime. They used to be the rare nightly news audience-grabbing headlines, right? Violent crime. Now, murder isn't news. It's just a numbing statistic that defines the new normal in society, unless it's some massive, you know, gun stuff happening in a school. But even now, I think we're getting numb to that. Adultery. Adultery was once a thing of shame. It's the new normal. And then he says, they break all bounds. Guys, where there's no truth, there's no boundaries. Do you understand that? Well, there's no truth. There's just no boundaries. Everyone does, as the book of Judges says, what's right in their own eyes. And then he says, bloodshed follows bloodshed. One pool of blood touches another. It's just blood covering the land. And he says in verse 3, therefore, because of all that, the land mourns, or the land wastes away. And all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, it's interesting that frequently when the Bible speaks of God's judgment, it begins with God putting his hand on the environment, rain withheld, crops dying. Today, when we talk about global warming or climate change or drastic changes in the environment, the new morality has to do with man's relationship to the environment, right? In a country that's radically immoral, there is a form of immorality that in this day and age, it's just intolerable, and that is messing around with the environment. And so fingers are pointed at human behavior. But here's the deal, and I hope I can articulate this. I hope it makes sense to you. No one's connecting the dots between real abuse of the environment to man's disconnect from his creator. Idolatry, worshiping creation instead of the creator, produces its own synergy of judgment. Social decay, as enumerated in verses 1 and 2, and environmental decay, as we see here in verse 3, are all attached to idolatry. People are willing to ignore the state of the environment because they have idols that they're serving. Nobody's connecting those dots. Nobody's understanding that, like, well, where did all this brokenness in our environment come from? What? Well, because people don't care about what God created. They care about this other thing over here. They don't care about God, the creator. They just care about this idol. And it doesn't matter what it happens to anyone or anything around them as long as they can have their idol. Verse 4, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. In other words, everybody's pointing fingers. Everyone's placing blame. One party contending against the other contending party. Sound familiar? Sound like our culture? And God says, knock it off, all of you. Knock it off because all of you are wrong. Knock it off because all of you are the problem. And by the way, guys, I'm going to start with patient zero in what's wrong with the nation. He says, for with you is my contention, O priest. The moral, the social, and environmental brokenness begins on the vertical axis. Don't miss that, guys. And in God's economy with Israel in the Old Testament, that was the very purpose and reason for the existence of the priesthood, was to bring people into the right vertical relationship with God. In the New Testament, there's no more priesthood in the Old Testament sense. Instead, we see the responsibility for leading the people of God into the things of God within two spheres. There's the pastoral leadership of the church, and then there's the spiritual leadership in the home where the husband is to be the priest of his home, if you would, the one who leads his family into the things of God. And so he's saying, let me start with the source of this infection, this disease of idolatry. Let me start with you, priests. Verse 6, he says, my people are distracted for lack of knowledge. I want to read to you verses 5 and 6 from the New Living Translation. They're up here on the screen. So you will stumble in broad daylight, and your false prophets will fall with you in the night. And I will destroy Israel, your mother. My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. And he says this, since you priests refuse to know me, I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children. The words of the prophet Amos, he was a contemporary of Hosea, get really clear here. Amos 8, verse 11, the New King James, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You need to write Amos 8, 11 there in the margins of your Bible in Hosea chapter 4. I think this famine has two components. There's a famine for hearing the word of God because, and it's looking to us today, because in a lot of churches all around our country, there's no proclamation and explanation of the word of God. The people that God says are supposed to be teaching, which is explanation, and preaching, which is proclamation, those who are supposed to be teaching and preaching the word of God, they're not doing that. They're talking about a bunch of stuff. They might actually like put a chapter and verse up on the screens, but that's just a pretense for whatever else it is they're going to say. And secondly, there's a famine for hearing the word, because despite the famine of hearing the word that's caused by a lack of preaching and teaching in the word of God, there is actually still an abundance of great teaching and preaching available on multiple platforms. Prior to the digital age, there was a wealth of great teaching and preaching available in print form. And you know, it's so crazy, because a lot of those books went out of print because there was a famine for wanting to hear the Word of God. Publishers just stopped printing them. We would go to England on outreaches, and from Bradford, we would always go take a day trip, a 45-minute drive up to the city of York. And when the vans would pull up there outside of the walls of the old city of York, man, me and the guys, the young guys that were with us, we would sprint towards this bookshop called the Barbican. because it was a treasure trove of out-of-print books, commentaries. And man, guys, like, I'm talking like surfers, guys that you would think like they would, you'd never connect them with this reality. They're sprinting to go make sure that they get to that bookstore so they can buy as many of those out of print. And I was so blessed on one trip, a bunch of those guys brought me the first printing of Charles Spurgeon's collection of commentaries on the Book of Psalms, The Treasury of David, the original printing from the 1800s. It was in that bookstore. And it was there because nobody was buying them. Today in the digital age, man, there's multiple platforms, right? There's radio, TV, websites, handheld devices. The famine is in the realm of desire. There's a famine in the availability of the word in so many churches being proclaimed. But then there's a famine in the realm of desire. If it's not there, there's a famine in regards to the desire to hear the word of God, the desire to find the resources and literally listen, and the famine to hear it with the organ of the heart, not just get it in your ears, but to hear it with your heart. Verse 6, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, he says, I'm just going to forget your children. You've forgotten the word, and your kids are going to be left out in the cold concerning me. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Now, please note this. I will turn their glory into shame. That was the history. The ultimate history, this is predictive. It was the history of both the northern and southern kingdoms of the nation of Israel. And guys, that has also been the story of nations throughout history. Think of Great Britain. Great Britain was such an influence of righteousness. Great Britain once sent out missionaries around the world. If you read the biographies of famous missionaries, so many of them were British. And the reason Britain was so great, was so influential, was sending out missionaries around the world is because it was steeped in the Word of God. It was so rich in preaching and teaching. Guys, Britain was the home of the most prolific and gifted teachers in the modern history of the church. But that heritage of the Word of God, it began to wane at the end of the 19th century as the church jettisoned the scriptures. They gave up the Bible as the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God in exchange for approval of the intellectual community in England. Britain eventually became a nation that had the name of Christian for the longest time. Britain said, we're a Christian nation. They have a state religion, the Church of England. They have a state church. But now people don't dare call England a Christian nation. And the reason is because there was a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. When I first went to England in the late 1970s, we talked with some of the brightest youth in all of England. We would sit down and have conversations with kids that were accepted to Oxford and Cambridge, and they would say, I have never in my life heard these things you're telling me. I didn't even know what to do with it. I'm thinking, how can you be that smart? I never got a Rhodes Scholarship. I would have never been accepted at Oxford or Cambridge. These are kids that are going there. And they had never in their life heard about Jesus. I remember one kid, we were playing this concert out in the Yorkshire Dales, and this kid comes up, and after the concert was done, we were having conversations with him, and this one kid, I go, so what did you think about what we were saying about Jesus? He goes, I don't know anything about Jesus. I know this. My mom's a witch, and I see her bed levitated off the ground. Witchcraft, I know. Jesus, I don't know a thing about him. Again, I'm thinking, like, how did that happen? A famine. A famine for hearing the Word of God. When we go to Creation Fest, to this day, Christians will tell us, this is it. This window of Sunday morning, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning, this is all of my Bible teaching for the year. I am here. I have spent my money. I am camping out in wet weather, cold, wet English summer weather, so that I can be taught the Word of God. This is going to last me until next summer. It's mind-blowing. Because Great Britain is no longer so great. My friend Malcolm Wilde, he was born in England, raised in England, came to America and said, guys, one day I hope you guys will go to England as missionaries because my country needs missionaries. And when we went there together to preach the gospel, he would say to us, you know those stickers that say GB on them? They used to be the Great Britain stickers. He goes, they need to take the G off of it. This is an Englishman saying it. The nation that sent out missionaries is in need of missionaries. The glory of that nation is turned to shame. And our country is drafting right behind them. Verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people. Speaking of the priests, they feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for their iniquity. Because those who were supposed to feed the flock of God, the word of God, actually made their living by not doing it. How mind-blowing is that? They made their living by not doing what they were supposed to do. What's the explanation for that? Well, the same is true today, and here's the explanation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. This is a replay of 8th century BC. This is Paul in the 1st century AD speaking to us still today in the 21st century, and it's still the same problem that dates back to the 8th century BC, where it says when people will no longer listen to sound doctrine, the Greek language there literally means they won't bear up underneath it. They're just going to go, oh, this Bible study stuff is just too heavy. It's just, I can't bear the weight of this. And instead, they're just going to go after their own desires, and they're going to look for people who will tell them whatever they want to hear. Verse 9, he says, and it shall be like people, like priests. In other words, you can't tell the people from the priests or the priests from the people. And God's telling him, he says, I'm on my way to deal with this mess. Verse 9, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. He says, you know what? They'll never be satisfied in the things that they've given themselves over to. And here's why. Here's why God would say that. As the Creator, God knows that nothing in this world can take His place in the heart of a man or woman. Do you know that? Nothing can take the place of God because you were wired for God to be the biggest, to be the all-sufficient thing in your life. The very essence of the lie of lies is that you can have the deepest sense of meaning and purpose apart from God, that something in this world other than God can really satisfy you. And from Genesis 3, chapter forward, how's that worked out? The barometer of where we are spiritually as individuals or even as a nation, am I content with God or am I never satisfied? I never have enough. Wow. That's kind of the trademark of our culture, isn't it? I'm never satisfied. I never have enough. Because we need to remember how Jesus said to the woman at the well, he says, if you drink of this water, speaking of this well where they were, you'll thirst again, but if you drink of the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. Only Jesus satisfies the deepest longing and the deepest part of our being. Where he says, whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. The nation was intoxicated with sex and drugs. Paul Tripp wrote a book, Sex and Money, the two biggest idols in America. Verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. What they would do is they would take their walking staff and they would stand it up and let it fall, and whichever way it fell would determine the direction of their lives. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, meaning spiritual adultery. And they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. In other words, it's so casual and so laid back and so cool. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. As a generation breaks down spiritually, the next generation breaks down more. And it's usually kind of exponential. This afternoon, I just found myself looking at some information just in different areas. From 1985 to 1994, the rate of murder committed by teens age 14 through 17 increased 172%. Males ages 14 through 24 make up less than 8% of the population, yet commit 48% of the murders. Today, 25% of Americans have an incurable sexually transmitted disease. That's a staggering number. The Center for Disease Control, the CDC, estimates that ages 15 through 24 make up a little more than one-fourth of the sexually active population. And one in two sexually active persons will contract what they call an STI, or what we used to call venereal disease, by age 25. One in two. Now, this is a generational problem. The parental generation is collapsing, and the generation of their children is headed for worse. Now, let me speak to this, guys. Parents, especially dads, are radically influential in the lives of their children. As a rule, when you look at kids, you get a snapshot of the parent. As a rule, kids imitate mom and dad. They watch mom and dad every day. They see what's important to mom and dad. They see what's valuable to mom and dad. They see what they live for. They see what they give their time to, and they see what they don't give their time to. Now, this is so huge, guys. The faith of mom and dad doesn't automatically transfer to their children, but the lives and the words of mom and dad can point their children to Jesus and actually provoke their children to hunger and thirst for a personal relationship with Jesus. You see, here's the deal. We all come into this world broken. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. But if mom and dad are still organizing their lives without God, they're influencing their children to continue in their fallen condition. But if mom and dad have been rescued from that empty life, they become living signposts pointing their kids to Jesus with their words and with their lives. Now, moms and dads, you got to hear me here. And for those of you that are newlyweds, don't have kids yet, or have little kids, you're trying to sort through this thing, or you're single, statistically, you're going to end up married. Listen to me. Moms and dads who talk about Jesus or go to church but then don't live for Jesus are even more deadly when it comes to the choices their kids make concerning Jesus. Because kids just look at that and go, that is not believable. I don't believe it. I don't believe them. Because they're saying this, but they're living like that. I don't believe that what they're saying I should believe in is believable, because they're saying I should believe in this with all my heart, and they don't believe in it with all their heart. And what happens is they get just enough of gospel truth to immunize them. It's serious business. But here's a bright note. When kids raised in a godless home get saved, it's amazing how they become the gospel influence in their home. moms and dads see their kids living for Jesus and loving Jesus, and the mom and dad who are living without God, organizing their lives without God, they're challenged by their Jesus-worshiping children and to look at the emptiness of the idols they've been living for. I can't tell you how many times I saw that as a high school pastor. And quite honestly, the hardest kids to minister to were the kids who just grew up in a Christian home and moms and dads talked about Jesus, but they didn't live for Jesus. And then they came to church thinking, well, what's the deal? I'm just here and, you know, my friends are here and, you know, moms and dads' friends are here. And that's kind of, I think, why they come here, because obviously it's not doing anything else in their life. And to try to reach those kids, that was like talking to a wall. Verse 15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. So God's issuing charges against the northern kingdom, but he's also issuing a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, nor go up to Beth-Aven. When Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, broke away from the two southern tribes, his fear was that if the people traveled from the north to Jerusalem, for worship and for the major feasts of the year, that the people would be drawn back to the southern kingdom, because Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. They're thinking, if they go down there, they may never come back to the north. And so what Jeroboam did is he set up two golden calves to be worshipped. One was in Dan and the other was at Bethel. Here, God calls Bethel by the name Beth-Aven. Bethel, you put a hyphen between the TH and the EL. Bet, that's how you would say it. Beit El. Beit means house. Like Beit Lehem means the house of bread. Beit El means the house of God. Beit Aven means the house of vanity, the house of emptiness. And God warns Judah against going to these places and making empty oaths to the Lord. Verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? In other words, the northern kingdom was like a heifer, like a cow grazing in the wrong field. Now I wonder how many here tonight might know a Christian or know Christians, or you might actually be that Christian grazing in the wrong field. If you talk to that person or those persons, or maybe hearing me tonight, you're kind of offended that someone would say, you remind me of a backsliding cow. But here's the idea. The idea is grazing in the wrong field, eating what you shouldn't be eating. Or as Jeremiah would describe it, drinking from dirty wells. It's heavy. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. Gosh, that is so striking when I think of what happens in the political world, in the world of celebrities, the people that are influential, and all of the Me Too, the hashtag Me Too, and all this stuff, thinking like, it's like suddenly just the dam broke open and somebody pulled back the curtains and went, do you see how rotten this is? Verse 19, a wind has wrapped them in its wings and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now follow me. The front end of verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim was one of the 10 northern tribes, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 kids. Ephraim was the name of one of those 12. Those who descended from Ephraim had collectively now given themselves over to the worship of idols. The message reads it as they are addicted. Look at this. They are addicted to their idols. The New Living Translation says they're married to their idols. And so here's the picture. There are those who by name are associated with Jesus, but they have put someone or something in the place of Jesus. And they can't imagine themselves without that thing that they put in the place of Jesus being the most important thing. They just can't picture life without that thing they put in the place of Jesus. and they're willing to compromise their relationship with Jesus, who loves them and died for them, for that thing. It's like they're married to it. It's like they're addicted to it. And here's what God says, and it's pretty radical. He says, leave them alone. Now, here's the point. There comes a point when, after you've spoken the truth in love to them, after you have graciously yet boldly contended with them, there comes a time when you have to leave them alone with their idols. But note this, and we see it in this very thing that God's talking about. God's saying, leave them alone, but God's not leaving them alone. You're leaving them alone to be dealt with by God, but you've not been without loving them and speaking the truth and love to them. You've not been without being gracious and, you know, full of grace and truth and boldly and courageously and persistently contending with them about the compromise in their life and how they've turned their back on their Savior. And God says, okay, it's time for you to leave them alone. You're leaving them alone to be dealt with by God. You see, sometimes there comes a point when we get in the way, because we can either be self-righteous. And if any of you have ever been like really seriously backslidden, you know what it's like when a self-righteous Christian comes and starts laying into you with a 2x4. We can either be self-righteous or we can be compromised. We just don't want to hurt their feelings. God will be neither. And sometimes God says, you need to leave them alone now. You're just going to get in the way. God will be neither, because he loves them perfectly without ever compromising his holiness. He loves them perfectly without ever compromising his word, and he loves them righteously. And so we leave them to God, and we step back and we pray for them. Where we are, when God says, I'm not giving you the permission to do that now, to engage them. But he'll never keep us from asking. Chapter 5, hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So charges against the entire nation, but he's singling out the rulers, the religious rulers, the political rulers. He says, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Here's what he's talking about. These guys, particularly the religious and political rulers, they led the people into a snare by worshiping the idols that were at Mizpah and Tabor. These two places represent the breadth of their corrupting influence. Mizpah was all the way on the eastern side of the northern kingdom, Tabor towards the west, and they had led people into idolatry across the breadth of the northern kingdom. Okay, verse 2, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. In other words, every party's going to answer to God. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Guys, so he knows this tribe very well, and he knows the northern kingdom. They're not hidden. Guys, we absolutely have to know that he knows. Let me repeat that. We absolutely have to know that he knows. When you are looking at the craziness and chaos of fallen culture, you have to know that he knows. You have to know that. But then you also have to know, concerning your own life, that he knows. You see, we want to say, well, I was only, or I really didn't mean to. God says, no, I know. I know. He knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. He says, for now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, this is a big one, guys. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. The idea is that they're bringing their flocks and their herds to sacrifice within the temple precincts, but God is not going to meet them. He's not going to receive their sacrifices. When Jeremiah would be prophesying in the southern kingdom, here's what he had to say to the Jews in Jerusalem. He says, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because you see, at that particular time, man, the temple was a big deal, man. It was something special, the temple was. But while they would worship the goddess of heaven, the queen of heaven, they'd be baking cakes to their little pagan deities. But then they would go up to the temple and they'd be saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were really passionate about being there. You know, as we were singing that song tonight, man, it was a very conflicting thing. Because you can be passionate about being passionate. And man, you give enough production value to a corporate gathering and you can make people passionate about how passionate the whole thing is. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as strange fire because the thing that's being kindled is being kindled by man and not by the Holy Spirit. And if you remember the story of Aaron's sons, they got consumed by that strange fire. And excuse me, not by the strange fire, but by the true fire from the altar of God. Because they had brought strange fire before God. The things that they brought to sacrifice to God, they just weren't the point. Oh, look what we're bringing. We got this great band. We got these great songs. We got this great venue. We've got da-da-da-da-da-da-da. The things they brought to sacrifice, they weren't the point. The place where they went with their sacrifices was not the point. The point of worship, the point of going to a place of worship is relationship with the living God, not what you get out of it for feeling. Relationship with the living God. And they had turned their back on him. People, as Jeremiah is ministering, they're going up to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's so rad up there. Can't wait to get up there. And Jeremiah's going, don't say that. Don't say the temple of the Lord because he's not your Lord. You're just going up there for the thing that happens there. Verse 7, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. In a very short time, the Assyrians would destroy the northern capital, Samaria. The northern capital, Samaria. And it's so funny, I said Assyrians, and it thought I said Siri. The screen just went away. Like, nice try, Siri. Stay out of here. In a very short time, the Assyrians would destroy Samaria, the northern capital, and carry the northern tribes literally into oblivion. They'd just go off the pages of history. He says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beit Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known, this is huge, you want to underline this, I make known what is sure. This is a reference to predictive prophecy. Guys, the predictive prophetic content of the Bible sets the Bible apart from all other religious writings. The Bible not only claims to be the very word of God, within the Bible, God makes specific claims concerning things that are to happen before they happen. And sadly, much of modern church culture has little regard for predictive prophecy in Scripture. They just go, oh, no, you don't want to get lost in that and that sort of thing. And others have a great disregard for it. It's like, it's not only they have a little regard, they're just like, no, this predictive prophecy stuff, that's just fantastic stuff. No. God says, no. He says, I make known what is sure. And all you have to do is look back at what transpired to the northern kingdom. And just like God said it was going to happen before it happened, it happened. In his own words, God says that he declares the end from the beginning. Because the Lord has made known to us what lies in store for this world. Verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. So this is a reference to the dishonesty of the princes of the southern kingdom. You didn't even know land was a sacred thing in Israel. You received it as an inheritance from your parents, and your parents, that land was distributed and divided by lot amongst the 12 tribes when they came into the land after being delivered from bondage in Egypt, right? When they entered into the land of promise, when everything was said and done, Joshua divided the land amongst those tribes. So the land was a gift from God to those families, to those tribes, and within those families, that land was handed down from generation to generation. And in those days, they didn't divide their land like we do today. There's no fences to mark property lines. They would just go put a pile of rocks out there, and those rocks marked the edge of your property and the beginning of the other guy's property. And this idea of land and inheritance was so big, so important, that in the book of Deuteronomy, moving those landmarks was called an abomination in the sight of God that would bring judgment on the person that moved the landmark. And so God says, this is what the princes of Judah are like. They're like guys who move the landmarks. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot in the house of Judah. So Judah's trending now towards its idolatry, and in its idolatry, the northern kingdom is closer to being marched off the pages of history in their idolatry. And God says, for Ephraim, for the northern kingdom, I'm like a moth. Now, a moth just weakens fabric, right? Puts holes in it. It's frustrating when you have a nice piece of clothing and you find that a moth ate its way through it. And then think of dry rot. Dry rot causes wood to just crumble. It turns like sawdust. And God says, that's what I'm going to be to the north, and this is what I'm going to be like to the south. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. He looked to some like kind of like international political remedy to their wounds. Sought help from an outside government. Guys, God didn't send Hosea with a plan for social and political reform. Hosea was called by God to speak to the issues of the heart. Nations are ruined by what is broken in the heart of man. Please remember that. Like, we have an election coming up. We have the privilege. We have the blessing to be able to vote in elections freely. But please remember that ultimately what's broken in society is because of what's broken in the heart of man. No president, no king, no social programs can fix what's broken there. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, verse 15 connects with chapter 6, verse 1. So I'm going to, in the first couple of verses, so I want us just to read forward, though we're not going to really go far past that at all. Verse 1 in chapter 6 says, come, let us return to the Lord. So he says, I will return again, back in the last verse of the fifth chapter, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then it says in chapter 6, verse 1, they're saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for, here's why, he has torn us that, here's the reason he's torn us, he may heal us. Guys, those words are what's in the heart of the Lord in everything that we looked at in chapters 4 and 5. All of the charges brought, all of the predictive prophecies about where they were headed, all of that, guys, these words, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, that he may heal us, that's what God has been about in chapters 4 and 5. It says, he has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains the water, that water the earth. Guys, this is remarkable prophecy. At the end of chapter 5, God says that he's going to withdraw himself from them and return to his place. Because for him to return to his place means that he would first have to come forth from his place. It's a remarkable prophecy of God coming into the world in human flesh. A reference to his first coming, wrapped up in him saying, and I will come back. Well, he has to come first to come and go back in order to come back to us. It's amazing. So that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 6 next Monday night. But I'll ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close with just worshiping the Lord in song, taking the bread, taking the cup. If you don't know Jesus, you've heard the gospel tonight from all sorts of angles. I want to encourage you. Examine your heart. Do you need to give your life to Jesus? If you're backslidden, you have heard the heart of God. You've heard his warnings. You've heard the charges. Return. If you're just wondering, like, how did we get to this place in our culture? Well, you've heard how. Seek the Lord as you take the bread and take the cup. Seek him to be a part of him bringing the only healing remedy for what's broken in our world. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, may we just do business with you in these final minutes together. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just put a bow around it in our hearts. Send us from here, Lord, with a need to pray more about this. Pray more about these things. I pray that we were stirred to see the need to pray for ourselves, for our homes, for our neighborhoods, for this country, for the world. Meet us as we remember the death of Jesus for our sins.